To be here tonight is a real privilege. It's a real honor. And I just know that as I go on in my study and preparing to return to the ministry, that your pastor and I have good friendship and fellowship and encouragement. Now, that's important in the days in which we live. The Bible tells us to edify one another and to build one another up. And I thank the Lord for the ministry here at Beacon Baptist Church. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, with gratitude and praise, so we come before you tonight. We thank you that apart from the busy pace of this world, that we can be still and know that thou art God. We thank you tonight that thy word is truth, and that you are concerned for our welfare, that in this present hour that we know how to live and how to grow and how to mature in our faith. And so we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit and for your word. And Father, I thank you tonight for the ministry of Beacon Baptist Church and for the consistency that this church has maintained over the years, the balance that it strives to seek, maintaining being high in truth and high in grace. Lord, I ask your richest blessing upon Greg and the staff here and upon the dear people here, that as we look forward to your return, that we may be faithful here in getting out the word of God, faithful in seeing men and women be pointed to the cross where they may know of salvation full and free in your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we do pray that you would open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from thy word. We pray that thy spirit may our teacher be showing the things of Christ to me. For this we ask in Jesus' name, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. I read this article in Reformed Quarterly, which is put out by RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. And it kind of gave me a jolt, such that I had to use it somehow in a sermon. And so here it is tonight. This is what I read. In his suicide note, a prominent pastor included these words: God forgive me for not being any stronger than I am. But when a minister becomes clinically depressed, there are very few places where he can turn for help, at least without ruining his ministry. It feels as if I'm sinking further and further down into a downward spiral of depression. I feel like a drowning man, trying frantically to lift up my head to take just one more breath. But one way or the other, I know I'm going down. Now, this pastor had undergone a great deal of stress in the months leading to his suicide, including a great deal of stress in coming to terms with a terrible accident, struggling to cope with a recent return to his leadership as pastor of his church. And when in the grip of his severe depression, he took his own life. He became the third pastor in this area to do so within the span of 2 years. Those in his flock and those that were his friends who knew him and loved him struggled to come to terms with his unthinkable reality. Even believers who knew him not personally was touched by this particular tragedy in their lives. Reading this, the question comes to my mind: how is it possible for a faithful Christian to be depressed enough to take his own life? Isn't the idea of a depressed believer a contradiction in terms? Now, many of us have felt that conflict in our own lives. And we all know about the great preachers, Charles Spurgeon. If you read lectures to my students, you read about the dark clouds that he encountered. Or you take the reformer, Martin Luther. When Martin Luther was preparing one day in a study, he was dealing with the pressures put upon him. And in his studying and his crying out to God in his time of discouragement, he actually felt that the presence of Satan was in the room, and he took a bottle of ink and threw it at him as he thought he was in the room. There was William Cowper. You know the great hymn, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He was a man who was plagued all of his life with dark clouds of depression. Tonight I want to talk about, from God's Word, how to battle depression and despondency. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 73. And if you will, stand with me as we look at verses 21 through 26. And follow along with me in the reading of God's Word. As you read in your Bibles, permit me to read from another translation. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 73, and we want to commence with verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast towards thee. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou dost hold my right hand. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel. And afterwards thou wilt receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. You may be seated. And what I have in mind this evening, when we talk about despondency and discouragement, is expressed in Psalm 73 and in verse 26. In that phrase, my flesh and my heart may fail. Notice those three words, my flesh. There is a physical component to despondency. Our bodies feel weak and tired, sluggish and fatigued, as we just read in that article about that pastor. But notice also that there is an emotional component when he says, my heart, my heart. Our heart goes through time of discouragement. It's gloomy and it feels dejected and burnt out. And Asaph says here in verse 73, or chapter 73, verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail. May fail, may come to an end, may give out, may be depleted. It's like someone pulling the plug at the bottom of our tank, and all of our energy, and all of our vigor, and all of our enthusiasm, and all of our commitment, and all of our purpose is being siphoning out as the plug is poured out and is going out. The idea here that Asaph is trying to communicate is that our resources for pressing on is running out. My flesh and my heart may fail. Notice who said this. It was a Christian, a man by the name of Asaph. He was doing the same thing that Greg Phillip does so well in this church. He was the song leader. What is at the root of despair and despondency and discouragement that comes upon us unannounced many times? And the answer to that is complex for their various reasons. One reason may be because of sleeplessness. One reason may be because of home conditions or stress or chemical imbalance or hormonal changes. The answer to what is the cause of despondency and discouragement is many, but at the root cause of all despair and discouragement is the root of unbelief. Unbelief in the promises of God. He says here in verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Unbelief is the root of not committing war with the despondency that comes our way. Unbelief lets despondency have the victory in our life. Unbelief is neglecting to put on the armor of God to stand against the discouragement and the despair that comes to us as the people of God. Asaph says here in verse 26, he says, I am despondent. I am discouraged. But then immediately saying that, notice that he fires a broadside against despondency when he says, but God. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here's a man who's had the cord pulled out from him. His energy is running out. His vision is getting dim. His strength is failing. And perhaps with his last breath, he is saying, but God. He doesn't yield to despondency. He battles despondency with a counterattack. In other words, he says, in myself, I feel very weak physically. Emotionally, I feel helpless and unable to cope. My body may be shot and my hope is almost dead. Whatever the reason it is of my discouragement and despondency, I'll not yield to. I'll trust God and not myself. He is my strength and my portion forever. David said in Psalm 19, verse 7, he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Hear what David said? Here we see a clear admission that the soul of the saint needs to be revived. And if it needs to be revived, in a sense, it was dead. David, who said this in Psalm 19, verse 7, also said in Psalm 23, verse 3, he said, he leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Here is the man who is called the man after God's own heart. Here is a man whose own heart needs to be restored. He was dying of thirst and ready to fall exhausted. But notice David said, God led my soul to the springs of living waters, and I was revived. You know, God puts these testimonies here, not only in the book of the Psalms, but throughout the Old and New Testament, so we might use them to fight against the unbelief of despondency. Wherever despondency might come from, Satan always uses it to his advantage. He paints it with a lie. When despondency drops on your life, when discouragement drops on your life, Satan says, this is it. You'll never get up again. You'll never see the end of the tunnel. You'll never have purpose in your life. You'll never be successful again. You're defeated. You're finished. That's the way Satan colors discouragement and despondency when it comes in our lives. But you know what God's Word tells us? It tells us in Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of God does revive the soul. It says in Psalm 23, verse 3, that God does lead the soul to springs of water. He does say in Psalm 16, verse 11, that joy comes in the morning. And Psalm 30, verse 5, that God does show us the path of life. So this psalm before us, chapter 73, illustrates for us the truth that unbelief is at the root of yielding to despondency, but faith takes the promises of God and overcomes it. He says, God is my strength and my portion forever. Turn with me to the portion of Scripture that Pastor Bartman read for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. If we go to the example here of Jesus, we learn the very same thing. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, I want you to focus on with me particularly. The night Jesus was betrayed, He fought some deep spiritual battles. And I believe what he fought that night in the Garden of Gethsemane was probably the deepest battles he ever fought up to that point in his ministry. What was happening that night on the eve of our redemption was an awful spiritual war. Satan and all of his wicked cohorts were gathered to fight against the Son of God. And whatever Paul means in Ephesians chapter 6 about the fiery darts of the evil one, you can rest assured that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were being volleyed against the Son of God. Let's get a glimpse of that battle here in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go yonder and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, ever to death.'" Now what's going on here? What is Jesus distressed and troubled and sorrowful about? You get the picture, don't you? It's at night. It is the garden. Jesus takes the disciples with him and he goes in to pray. And he says that he begins to be sorrowful even unto death. The Lord is encountering here some real spiritual warfare. What is he being sorrowful about? Well, in John chapter 12, we pick up on that. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I've come to this hour." In other words, the troubling temptation that Jesus faced that night in Gethsemane was the despair of carrying out the mission of going to the cross. The flaming darts that were hurled at him were darts of thoughts, second thoughts about going to the cross. Is it worth it? Perhaps he was thinking about the pain that he would suffer and the ridicule and the rejection of the Father when he will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Perhaps it was just the fiery darts of distraction from concentrating on going forward to Calvary's cross. The effect of these assaults that Jesus encountered in Gethsemane that night brought about a tremendous emotional upheaval upon his soul. And what Satan wanted to produce in Jesus that night was a spirit of despondency that would sink so low that Jesus would not go to the cross. That he would give in to the despondency unopposed and in resignation refuse to be our sacrifice. Now think with me about this scene. The Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus in the garden was sinless, the perfect Son of God. And you can imagine the tremendous effect of the fiery darts of Satan being hurled against him. That night, Satan sought to bring Jesus to the place where he would not carry out his mission that was purposed in eternity past. What we see here in the garden at this particular time is, you might say, the first shockwave of despondency. Remember, and I can't say remember, some of you can, I can. But remember in World War II, the dropping of the bombs on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And remember that there was an initial shockwave to be followed by another shockwave, which was devastating. And what we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane is the first shockwave that comes upon the Lord Jesus. Is the Lord Jesus guilty of sin? No. No. I want you to notice something, if you will. In John's Gospel, where I just read chapter 12, turn with me and look, if you will, at verse 27. John chapter 12, in verse 27. Now, this is coming to some practical applications here, so bear with me. John chapter 12, verse 27, it says, the Lord Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this cause came I unto this hour." Look in chapter 13 and look at verse 21. And notice what he says here. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. He was troubled in spirit. That's the first shock wave of despondency that comes upon the Savior, that broke the peaceful calmness of his soul. But notice in the same gospel in chapter 14, and look at verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Is Jesus telling his disciples to do one thing opposite than what he's doing? Jesus just said in John 12, verse 27, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." Chapter 13, verse 21, he says, he was troubled in spirit. And then he says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." Is there a contradiction here? Of course not. We know better that the Bible has no contradictions. But what the Lord Jesus here is saying to his disciples in chapter 14, verse 1, is not to give in to the discouragement that they would soon find themselves in. You see, the disciples knew that Jesus was getting ready to leave, and that things didn't turn out as they thought they were originally would, that he would set up a kingdom as such. And so the time of his departure was at hand, and they were getting kind of anxious. And Jesus says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't give in to your discouragement or to your despondency. Jesus here was warning them not to let unbelief have its way. He says in verse 1, when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," he says, essentially, fight back. Believe God, believe me. The first shockwave, or the blast of despondency upon our soul, is not sin. The sin is not turning from it. The sin is given into it, I should say. The sin is not putting on the armor of God and standing against it. The sin is not trusting God. I like to watch with my family. My boys are not at the stage anymore, but I like to watch Anne of Green Gables. And there's an interesting character of good, solid stock by the name of Marilla Cuthbert. Remember when Anne Shirley first comes to her house? And she's so disappointed, and she's telling Marilla that she will never think that she'll ever make it, and that she's had a life full of despair. And remember the words that Marilla said to Anne Shirley? She said, "To despair is to turn one's back on God." And what Jesus is saying to his disciples in John 14, verse 1, is don't turn your back on God or on me. The first shockwave, when we're walking along the path of everyday living and despondency and discouragement comes our way, That in itself, it's not sin. But it's when we give into it and we allow it to absorb our thoughts and to control our behavior and to dim our vision of Christ. That's when it's wrong. The Lord Jesus, we find Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew chapter 26 and those verses we just read, you can't leave here tonight and say that, well, despondency is not so bad. Jesus had it in the Garden of Gethsemane. What we should go away with tonight is an impression of how Jesus dealt with the despondency when it came His way. I want you to notice how Jesus dealt with the despondency. For how He dealt with it is the way that we should deal with it when it comes our path. You may be here tonight, and you may be going through a time of discouragement that could give way to despair. You may be here tonight despondent. You may be going to work tomorrow or sometime this week, and something totally out of the clear blue sky comes like a bomb of despondency upon your walk with the Lord. How should you handle that? Well, let's look and see how Jesus approached it in Matthew chapter 26. There's five things that we observe of our Lord in this portion of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 26, as you see again, as I'm turning back to, our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And notice, if you will, in verse 37, the first thing that He does. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Notice the very first thing He did was to choose close friends to be with Him. He didn't withdraw. He didn't go off and act like a hermit and isolated Himself from everybody. We find here in verse 37 that He took the inner ring, the innermost precious friends, and pulled them aside with Himself. Do you have friends tonight of that caliber that you can go to in times of despondency and discouragement? You know, we have various levels of friends. Some of the surface level that we greet and we ask, how are your family doing and such like that. And then there's other friends that we can get a little deeper. And then there are friends, as in the words of Anne Shirley, that are kindred spirit that you can open your heart to. And notice here that Jesus, in the time of this despondency that fell upon Him in the garden, that He sought out His inner friends, Peter, James, and John. And then the second thing He did is noted in verse 38. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Can you imagine their mouths dropping open, their king confessing to them what is going on in his heart? Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God. He is opening His heart to those that are close to Him, confessing His weaknesses. Now, we like to think we have it all together. And we don't want to let anybody know we're struggling and having a hard time, because they may think we're unspiritual. And furthermore, they may think that we're not really in the right relationship with the Lord. So we don't want to let anyone know that. But notice here, our Savior and Lord was in such a state of discouragement and heart being filled to the brim with sorrow that He seeks out Peter, James, and John, and He says, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Isn't it precious when in such circumstance we can turn to friends like that and share with them what's in our heart? That's what Jesus did. And then notice what He does also in this verse. Not only does He open His soul to them, but He asks them for their help in the spiritual warfare. He says here in verse 38, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." 20 years of being in the ministry, almost. 19 years as a pastor, 2 years as a Christian school teacher. And of those 19 years in the pastorate, it's been so good to call up a dear friend and share with my friend my heart ache and ask for his prayer and encouragement. Isn't it good when you find yourself in that situation? It may be friends, it may be your spouse, it may be another brother or sister in the Lord that you work with. But when despondency, discouragement comes upon your heart, you can go and share with them and ask them to pray. Ask them to walk you through it. And that's what Jesus does here. He chooses those that were close to Him. And He shares with them what is in His heart. And He asks them for their help. But He doesn't stop there. For notice what we find in verse 39. "And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Here's the fourth thing that he does. He pours out his soul to his Father in prayer. There's nothing wrong to ask the Father to take the crisis away. Nothing unspiritual about it. That's what Jesus does here. He's asking the Father to take it away. Whatever it is that Satan may fire at you, you have every right to ask the Father in heaven to take it away. When one of the co-workers at the church that I'm ministering in at this time was stricken with cancer, found cancer in his kidney, he called upon the elders to pray. And they laid hands on Bernie and they prayed and asked God to heal him. Bernie was to go 2 days later for a test to see exactly the degree of the cancer and what steps to take next, which include radical surgery. And as those elders prayed, they trusted God to do only what God could do and can do. And as Bernie went 2 days later to the doctors and took the x-ray, the doctor took several x-rays because he couldn't believe what he saw in the first and the second x-ray, but there was no trace of the cancer. Well, they prayed and asked for Bernie to be healed of the cancer found in his kidney. Whatever comes our way, it's perfectly fine to ask the Father to take it away. Jesus prayed that. Well, then notice the last thing that he does, as we see here in verse 39. He rested his soul in the sovereign wisdom of his Father. You see that there? Notice how he ends that prayer. He says here, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." He rested in the sovereign wisdom of his Father. I remember praying along with you folks for your pastor when he was diagnosed with cancer in the gland in his neck. And I remember praying that it would be taken away. And as you prayed and we prayed in Harrisonburg, God answered that prayer. But always saying, "Lord, you know what's best. You know what's best." Jesus here was in the Garden of Gethsemane doing heavy warfare with the devil. The devil didn't want the Lord Jesus to carry out his mission because he knew if Jesus was victorious on the cross, that he would be forever defeated and doomed. And so he hurled everything in his arsenal against the Son of God when it came to thoughts. And the Son of God was stricken with those thoughts. Aren't you glad that he didn't give in to the attacks of the devil? Aren't you glad that he went all the way to the cross? And though it was a bitter cup for him, it was a sweet cup for us to drink. Because of the shedding of the blood, there is remission of sins. When something happens in your life, in my life, that seems to threaten our peace and seems to threaten our future and seems to threaten our security, remember that that first shockwave that comes to us is not sin. The danger, the real danger, is yielding to it. Giving in to the discouragement and giving in to the despondency, putting up no spiritual fight. And the root of that is unbelief, not trusting in our Heavenly Father. When that comes to us, we need to follow that which we see carried out in the life of the Lord Jesus. We need to seek out our close friends, our spiritual brothers and sisters. And we need to share with them the struggle that's going on in our hearts and ask them to pray. We need to ask them to help us walk through this thing victorious. But saying that, we need also to go to the Father. And we need to tell the Father, this is an awful thing I'm going through and I don't like it and I don't want to go through it. I'm scared. And you can take it away. But I'm trusting you that if you will take it away, that's fine. And if not, I am trusting in your wisdom to bring it out for my good and your glory. So we can say that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. This lesson that we find here in the Garden of Gethsemane and in Calvary and in Psalm 73 is that the dark caves of despondency are but tunnels where the light is shining at the end if by faith we'll walk in the direction of the light. And that's what we see here with Jesus, our Savior. He walks in the direction of His Father's will. I like that one verse that Horatio Spafford wrote in the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. I believe it's verse 3. It says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. Christ has regarded my helpless estate. He already knows I'm a mess and in a mess and I need His help. And He's there to see me through. He has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. You don't know what's going to happen to you this week. I don't know what's going to happen to me this week. I've got 4 meetings tomorrow, and I get classes on Tuesday and Thursday, and I have a dinner Friday night with the senior adult at the captain's galley. Those things are on my schedule book for this week. But I don't know what may happen. It may be something tragic. It may be a crisis. It may be something of real discouragement. But when it comes to me, that's not sin. It becomes sin when I give in to the discouragement and I don't act upon trusting my Father to see me through it. And the same for you. Tonight, my friends,
when discouragement comes, remember how Jesus dealt with it and see if that does not work in your life. Shall we pray? Father, tonight, we rejoice in our Savior, and that when He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there He poured out His soul unto Thee, and during that time battled with the thoughts hurled against Him, second-guessing the cross, that He didn't give into it. All of us here tonight as Your children rejoice that He didn't give in, but He went all the way to the cross. Thank You tonight that He shows us what to do when such times come in our lives. Father, I ask tonight for each one of us here that we may, as Your children, trust You more. For grace to believe that this is the living Word of the living God and that You will see us through. There may be some here tonight, and that, Father, I lift up those folks that are going through times of crisis, times of despair and discouragement. May, Father, this night they lift up their eyes unto Thee from whence cometh their help. May they remember, but God is my strength and my portion forever. O Lord, we pray that when these things come our way, these bombs of despondency and discouragement, we be prepared. And that we may be able, as brothers and sisters, to aid each one when it comes to the person next to us or behind us or in front of us. For this, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.